How excited I am to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel. I have been very much looking forward to our time together in Daniel. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and I know that I'm not alone in that. A number of people have told me that they love Daniel too, and that they're looking forward to our journey through Daniel. So if you don't know where Daniel is, you just go to the Psalms and take a right, and you got to go through the major prophets. And you'll pass Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, and Ezekiel, and then you will hit Daniel. If you get to the minor prophets, you've gone too far. So as we begin our journey through this amazing book, I want to make one point right at the outset. I want us not to forget this during our whole time in Daniel. Daniel is not the hero of this story. Just want to be clear about that at the beginning. Daniel is not the hero of the book of Daniel. Let me explain. When I was growing up, my dad kept a book in the washroom. And the name of the book was Profiles in Courage. That's kind of a classic in American literature. It's written by John F. Kennedy. It tells the story of 8 different senators that during their career in the Senate, they took very courageous and costly stands. In the name of their integrity, they took brave stands, and it cost them personally. So these are profiles in courage. And I'm sure my dad kept that book in the bathroom in the hopes that his 3 sons would flip through it and be inspired and become men of integrity ourselves. I love books like that. I love them. I am always reading something like that. I'm always reading a biography of a great man or woman because I want to be inspired by their lives. I want to learn from them. I want to imitate them. So I read biographies. But I can get pretty grumpy when people treat the Bible as if it's that kind of book, right? A book full of inspiring stories, full of biographies that we just are, you know, we read them, we get inspired, we imitate the people. I can get grumpy. I know you've heard the sermons that are like that, right? Like, you know, be like David and slay the giants in your life. Or, you know, be like Joseph and dream big dreams. Or be like Daniel and stare down the lions in your life. I want to avoid that kind of nonsense when we're going through the book of Daniel. And so that's why I want to just say at the outset, Daniel is not the hero of the book of Daniel. God is. God's the hero of the book of Daniel. Let's not forget that as we journey through Daniel. The Bible is primarily about God. God's the hero of the Bible. It is only secondarily about people. And we make a mistake when we reverse that and act as if the Bible is a book about us. It's not. It's about God. The primary purpose of the book of Daniel, the reason Daniel is in your Bible, is not to provide us with the story of a life for us to emulate. It is to provide us with a God to worship. That's why Daniel's in your Bible, to give us a God to worship. I'm quite sure Daniel himself would be horrified if we made this book about him instead of about God. So don't get me wrong, Daniel was an amazing person. He lived an impressive life. He lived a life that is in fact worthy of our imitation. We should try to be like Daniel. But Daniel's heroic obedience to God did not come from within himself. Right? Daniel's obedience to God was a gift from God. Okay? Daniel's obedience to God, like he didn't pull that off in his own strength. His obedience to God was a gift from God. So if you and I want to live lives of faith like Daniel, then our focus should not be on Daniel, it should be on God. I also want to remind ourselves at the start of our journey, this basic gospel truth that we should keep in mind. Daniel's righteousness did not earn God's favor. Right? It's not as if God especially loved Daniel because Daniel was so great. God's love, I want you to hear this and believe it, God's love is unconditional. Right? God doesn't love us more when we're good. I know we all tend to think that he does, But he doesn't. God doesn't love us more when we're good. He doesn't love us less when we're bad. He just loves us because he loves us. That's good news. Right? He doesn't love us based on who we are, but he loves us based on who he is. God's love for you, a lot of times we picture God's love for us like a line graph, right? Up and down, you know. God's love for us spikes up when we have a Daniel-like day, right? A great day, a faithful day. God's love spikes up, and then it kind of, you know, drops a bit and flatlines when we have a mediocre day. We're just okay. And then it kind of crashes when we commit a big sin. That's not what God's love is like. God's love is constant. God's love is steadfast. God's love is unchanging. God's love is infinite. It doesn't go up and down. It's infinite. God's love doesn't waver based on your performance. It's only when we really, really believe that, really believe that God loves you like that, that we begin to experience what the Bible says is the peace of God that surpasses understanding. You want that in your life? The peace of God that surpasses understanding? You know the way you get that? Believe that he loves you like that. That's where that peace comes from. Okay, so I just wanted to make those points at the outset. We're about to start a big journey together. Wanted to say that as we begin. Daniel is not the hero of the story. God is. Daniel's obedience to God was actually a gift from God. It didn't earn God's favor. It was a response to God's favor. All right. Well, let's read. I'm going to pray before I do, and then I'm going to read just the first 7 verses. Holy Father, thank you that we get to start this journey in this amazing book, reading about, yes, an amazing person, Daniel, but more importantly, reading about you and how amazing you are. I pray that our study of the book of Daniel would be transformative. I pray that you would deliver us from simply learning, gaining in knowledge, but not being transformed and changing our lives. And so I pray that every single person here would be different, would be transformed by the power of your word as we study the book of Daniel. In Christ's name, amen. All right, here we go. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. All right, so the very first verse of Daniel gives us the historical context in which Daniel takes place. It says, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and attacked it. The 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim puts us, we know, in the year 605 BC. 600 years prior to the birth of our Lord and Savior, that's when Daniel takes place. And here's what's going on at this time in the history of Israel. The people are reaping the result of their many years of rebellion and covenant breaking. That's what's happening. In the book of Leviticus, God warned his people that if they did this, if they broke covenant with him, if they disobeyed him, rebelled against him, then they're on their way to the promised land, and God's saying this, I'm bringing you to the promised land, but look, once you're there, If you rebel against me, if you break covenant with me, I'm going to kick you out. I am going to send you into exile. It says that in Leviticus 26. It says, God speaking, says, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, and if you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins, and I will scatter you among the nations. God said that to them on their way to the promised land. By the time we get to Daniel, the people have been doing the very thing that they were warned against. They've been rebelling against God for quite some time, and sure enough, God disciplines them just like he said he would. So the fact that Jerusalem is right now being besieged, attacked by Babylon, and the temple is being plundered, and young people are being kidnapped and taken into exile, that's not random. That's not chance. That's not evidence that, well, God's just not paying attention here. Or whoa, the Babylonians, they're too strong for God. This is actually God being faithful to his word. He said this would happen. And sure enough, here it is. It's happening. It'd be like if you told me, hey, I'm a city boy, so I need these kind of instructions. If you said, hey, that fence is electric. Don't touch that fence, okay? If you do, it'll shock you. And then I walk over and grab it. Right? And sure enough, I get shocked. At that point, I don't really have any room to blame you for that, right? You told me, you warned me, you said it was going to happen. If I walk over and do it, I shouldn't be scratching my head like, what in the world just happened? I got a warning. That's how it is here at the start of Daniel. God warned them that if they break covenant with him, if they refuse to walk in his ways, he would send a nation to defeat them and take them into exile. They did break covenant with him, and sure enough, the Babylonians are knocking at the door. Defeat them, and they carry them off into exile. And Daniel is one of those youths that's carried off, that's kidnapped. Now, I know we've all heard this story before. We saw that coming, right? We know the plot line. But try to imagine what this would have been like for Daniel. Right? The king of Babylon invades Jerusalem. He's victorious. He plunders all their most precious possessions, and he kidnaps the most promising young men, removes them out of the stability and love of their homes and families, brings them back to his palace to be indoctrinated into the Babylonian way of life. At this time, Daniel is probably about 14. What would go on in the heart of a boy who's 14, taken from his home, taken from his family, taken from his culture, taken from everything that's familiar to him, taken into a strange and hostile foreign land? That would put you in a pretty emotionally vulnerable place, wouldn't it? And now it's in that context that Daniel and the rest of the boys, they're thrown into this intensive 3-year training program, brainwashing program, in order to indoctrinate them, in order to make them good Babylonians. The point of that was they're re-educating these boys, right, so that they stop being Israelites and they become good citizens, helpful citizens of Babylon. So they're retraining their minds. They're teaching them how to think like Babylonians, how to stop being Israelites. We're told that they had 3 years of intensive training, learning the language, learning the literature. That would have included learning the religion. During that time, they would learn to eat the local food and drink straight from the king's table, best stuff in the land. And they were given new names in order to help reshape their identity and fully make them part of the new culture. The goal is that by the end of this 3 years, they're so immersed in Babylonian culture that they are full-fledged Babylonians and they are ready to serve as counselors to the king. So we can sum up the situation like this. God allows his people to be overrun by the Babylonian Empire as discipline for their rebellion. And in the process of their plundering of Jerusalem, a young and talented adolescent boy gets ripped out of his own cultural context and family and becomes a pilgrim in a foreign land. And then he's confronted with all kinds of different pressures from every side to conform himself to this new pagan culture, to become a Babylonian, to forsake his real identity as a child of Abraham, as an Israelite, and become a Babylonian. That's how the story begins. That's the plot line here. It's an amazing plot line, and the question we should all be asking ourselves if we're hearing it for the first time is, what's going to happen to the kid? Is he going to cave in? Is he going to conform? Is he going to become a Babylonian himself? Or is he going to stand firm? Is he going to retain his identity as a child of Abraham? What's going to happen? That's the question we should all be asking as we read this introduction to Daniel. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in Daniel's situation, I think I might have been tempted to be upset with God, to feel like he abandoned me. Right? I'd probably have some questions for God. Like, God, where were you when the Babylonians marched into Jerusalem? Because I know my Bible, and I know what you did in Jericho. I know what you did to the Egyptians. I know what you did to the Canaanites. So why didn't you stop the Babylonians, God? And I suppose, God, I understand that we've rebelled against you and that you're disciplining us, but God, why me? I don't deserve this. I didn't rebel against you. You abandoned me. I didn't abandon you. And now here I am, far, far from home, on my own, in a scary place. And it's at that point, I think, that I might have been tempted to start justifying a compromise with the Babylonian culture. Hey, I didn't get myself into this mess. I'm just here. I got to survive this. I got to get through this. That's maybe what I would have done. It's definitely not what Daniel did. It is nothing short of astounding how stable young Daniel's faith is. I mean, just astounding. In the face of very destabilizing circumstances, right? All the security and stability of his life just got ripped out from under him. He's 14 years old, and he just stands firm. It's amazing. I'm going to keep reading. We'll see what happens. And starting in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables instead. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. That phrase, it's in verse 8, it's probably one of the most important phrases in the whole book of Daniel. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Pretty much everything that happens from that verse on for the rest of the book is the outworking of that resolution. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Despite the social pressure placed on him, Daniel resolved that he would remain true to his identity as an Israelite, a member of the household of God. He determined that he would not compromise himself no matter what kind of external pressure they put on him. And as I mentioned before, and I'll say it again, it's only by God's empowering grace that Daniel is able to keep this resolution, right? Anyone can resolve something, but it's by God's grace that we're able to keep these resolutions. So what was the deal with the food? Why was that the line that Daniel drew in the sand, right? I'm not going to eat any food from the king's table. Well, food was always one of the things that set the Israelites apart from their pagan neighbors, always, right? All those food laws that you read in the Old Testament, what you can eat, what you can't eat, how you have to prepare it, that was God setting his people apart, saying, these people are different. They're mine. They're not like the rest of the nations. They don't even eat like the rest of the nations. They're different. Food laws have always functioned that way in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. And so for choosing not to eat the food from the king's table was a way for Daniel to avoid being assimilated into the Babylonian culture. It was a way for him to avoid becoming one of them. See, the identity of a culture is always wrapped up in the food of the culture, always, right? That's why immigrants, when they come to a new land, bring their recipes with them, because food is part of the culture. That's why, since coming here, I have been introduced to the glories of Stamppot, and Olibollen, and Kook, and Puffer Cheese, or however you say that one. Because food is an expression of culture, right? It's part of the culture. So Daniel says, no, I'm not having it. I'm not having it. I'm not going to become one of you. I'm not going to defile myself. I'm a child of Abraham, and I'm going to act like it, even in Babylon. So it's a cultural identity thing, but it's also just a dependence thing. Right? Feeding these young men from the table of the king was a way to get them dependent on their new master. Right? You eat the food from the king's table, more than likely you begin to find your allegiance given to the king. This is the guy that feeds me, right from his table. It's great food. I'm dependent on him. He's my source of strength. Daniel appears to be aware of that danger. And being a young man full of faith and wisdom, he decides that rather than take his chances with the king's food and hope that, well, maybe I can eat that and still retain my identity, he draws the line in the sand so far away from any danger of assimilating. He says, look, keep your fancy Babylonian food and wine from the king's table. I will not depend on you for my strength and my sustenance. I have a source of strength that you know nothing about. It doesn't come from food. Just give me vegetables and water, I'll be fine. I'll learn your language, I'll study your books, I'll figure out your ways, but I will not become one of you. You cannot touch my soul. That's what Daniel's saying with that food stuff. He's saying, you cannot touch my soul. You will not change my identity. My faith is in God, not you. I'm a child of Abraham, and I will die before I give that up. That's why Daniel and his friends eat vegetables and water instead of steak and wine, because their hearts are given to God. Their allegiance is to God, and they want to make sure that that is not compromised in any way. God is evidently pleased with this decision because he turns the heart of the steward who was in charge of them so that the steward obeys Daniel's request. There's absolutely no reason why this guy should be taking orders from Daniel. Right? Not only was his job on the line, his head was on the line, he had nothing to gain by obeying Daniel's request for vegetables. But this is an example of how we see God's fingerprints all over this story. God's the hero of this story. God gives Daniel and his friends favor in the eyes of their captors. And this guy says, all right, boys, we'll give it a try. We'll give you 10 days. And to his surprise and relief, I'm sure, Daniel and his friends thrive on their vegetable and water diet. That's because their nourishment is coming from somewhere other than food. These guys have their bodies are removed to a foreign country. They're pilgrims now. But their hearts are anchored in their identity in God. So they're thriving. They're retaining their old identity. They're not giving in to the pressure to conform. Okay, I'm going to read the last section now, starting in verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, so we just leapt ahead. Did you catch that? We leapt ahead 3 years. The training period is over. Daniel and his friends are now 17, maybe 18 years old. They're brought before the king to see if they learned anything. Daniel and his friends are head and shoulders above everyone else. They're just stellar. They're standing out. So now they can serve the king. And you say, well, wait a minute. Babylon's the enemy. What are they doing serving the enemy? What are they doing applying their God-given talents and wisdom to help out the king of Babylon? What is going on here? Well, God has something to say about that. God has something specifically to say about what's going on here. It's in the book of Jeremiah. You find a prophecy in Jeremiah speaking to this exact situation. In Jeremiah 29, it says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on behalf of the city that I send you in exile. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." That's exactly what Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah are doing. They're obeying that Jeremiah passage. Notice that in the Jeremiah passage, it doesn't say, when you're in Babylon, assimilate and become just like them. Be a Babylonian. It's not what it says. The exiled remnant is supposed to hang on to their true identity as the people of God. They are supposed to continue to give their allegiance to God. They are supposed to be noticeably different because of that, but at the same time, while remaining faithful to their identity, they are supposed to seek the welfare of the city of their exile. They're supposed to cooperate. They're supposed to serve their captors while not compromising their identity, so that their very presence is a blessing on their captors. That's a tough balance to strike. Most people go one of two ways in that situation. They either completely compromise and entirely lose their identity and just become Babylonians, not distinguishable from anybody else, or they refuse to cooperate at all and they become revolutionaries and they seek to destroy the city that's done them so much harm. But God instructs his exiles to find a third way, to not compromise your identity, don't become just like them, but at the same time, seek their good. Be a blessing on them. That's the posture of Daniel and his friends in this first chapter. They're kidnapped. They're exiled. They are refusing to cave in and lose their identity, but they are also choosing to serve and bless their captors. That sets the scene for all the adventures that are going to follow in the weeks to come. By way of closing, I just want to think about a few ways that we can apply what we've heard this morning. One way, one obvious way that we can apply Daniel's life, what we learned in Daniel chapter 1, is that we can learn to see the fingerprints of God in every circumstance we face. Right? It's so easy to have faith when things are going the way that you expected them to go, when things are going the way that you hope for them to go, when things are going the way that you prayed and asked for them to go. It's so easy to have faith under those circumstances. It's a little tougher to trust God when things just feel chaotic and out of control, and you have no idea what's waiting around the corner. Daniel was able to look at his own circumstances, his own exile, with the eyes of faith. Being driven away from family, from friends, that didn't cause him to get bitter. We see no bitterness in Daniel. It didn't cause him to turn his back on God. It pressed him increasingly tighter and tighter into God. It basically turned to God and said, okay, God, here I am. I need you now more than ever. I'm crying out to you here. And I'm believing that even here, you're at work. You're getting things done. See, we need to trust God even when we can't make sense of what's going on. We need to be able to pray to God honestly, not pretend that we're stronger than we are, but say, Lord, I don't know what's happening here. I don't know why you've allowed this to happen. And frankly, God, I don't like it. I wouldn't have chosen it. But still, I trust you. Still, I know that you're in control. And I know that you work all things to accomplish your good purposes. So that's one point of application. Learn to view your circumstances so that you see and believe and trust that God's at work, even if you don't know how. The second point of application is we need to be reminded of our own status as pilgrims, as exiles, right? I hope you were thinking that when we were talking about Daniel, right? We too are in exile. This is not our home. This is not where our citizenship lies. So don't settle in and assimilate. Don't live a life that looks exactly the same as the culture around you. Stand out. Did you notice that throughout this chapter, Daniel and his friends are always referred to by their Hebrew names, despite the fact that they had brand new Babylonian names? When I picture these guys sitting around in their rooms at night talking to each other, I'm pretty confident that they used their old names. Just a way to remind each other. Guys, despite the fact that this is where we live now, this is where God has us, let's remember that this is not our home. This is not where we're from. This is not our identity. We're pilgrims here, but our real home is Jerusalem. We're Israelites. I'm sure they were reminding each other of that. Just imagine these 14-year-old boys, right, trying to cling to their real identity as the power and influence and pressure of the Babylonian Empire is trying to change their identity, trying to shape and mold them into something different that they're not. It's like a strong undertow. It's trying to pull them under, out to sea. I don't know if you've ever tried to stand firm in, like, say, like waist-deep water in the ocean, and if there's a strong undertow, it's almost impossible. I mean, it's just sucking you out to sea. It feels like it's just grabbing hold of you and pulling you under. That's what it would have been like for these boys. They're just being sucked into this Babylonian culture. They knew it. They felt it. They understood the danger. And I'm sure they were constantly reminding each other, guys, this is not our home. This is not who we are. This is not our identity. We're pilgrims here. We're citizens in Jerusalem. We belong to God, not to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's exactly the same for us. There's this force trying to shape us and mold us and make us into something we're not. If you don't feel it, then that's all the more dangerous. We're pilgrims here. We're living in exile here. This is not our home. This is not where our citizenship lies. This world is not what we live for. It's so easy to get sucked into that undertow, to begin to believe that, no, this is my home. This is what I was made for. This is it. To begin to live for this world. This is my source of joy. This is my satisfaction. To pin my hopes and dreams and aspirations on what this world has to offer me. And before you know it, I've drifted out to sea. I got caught in the undertow, and my feet are no longer anchored on the rock. So we have to remind each other. We have to encourage each other. We have to exhort each other. Remember your true identity. Remember your real home. Remember what you were made for. Remember who you were made for. Don't buy the lies that other people would feed you. One final point of application. Let's let this story about Daniel remind us that while we should not compromise our identity, we're children of the king, sons and daughters of the true king. Don't compromise that identity, but do engage the culture. Don't just remove ourselves from the culture, right? We need to seek the welfare of the city. Seek the good of the city. Christians are supposed to be a source of blessing on their culture, right? If our culture only sees us as the finger wavers, that's not blessing our culture. We're supposed to bless. There is a way to cooperate and love and bless the culture without compromising with the culture, right? There's a way to live in the culture, to be distinct from the culture, and yet engaged with the culture in order to bless. There's a way to do that. I want that for my family. I want that for our church. Christians should be the best citizens. Christians should be the most compassionate, most merciful, most loving people. They should stand out, and they should have a transforming effect on the city as they engage the city and pray for the city. In the chapters to come in Daniel, we're going to see how God was able to use Daniel in his life for his purposes in Babylon. And as we see that, I am confident that we will increasingly see how God will use us for his purposes here in Leduc. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that you are our Father and we are your children and that that is our identity. And thank you that nothing and no one can snatch that away from us or can snatch us out of your hand. We rest in that. Thank you that your love is unconditional, never changing. Help us to believe that and live in the good of it and rest in it. And help us, Father, help us to be a blessing on the community. Help us to be different, to stand out, so that people, neighbors, friends, coworkers ask and say, what's the deal with them? Why are they so joyful? Why are they so loving? Why are they so merciful? And so that we can tell them, it's not us, it's him. We didn't do this to ourselves. God did it in us. I pray that that would be our testimony and that it would all be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.